Well, what we're going to look at tonight is the question, is Christianity reasonable? I love the story of two twins in a mother's womb. One asks the other, do you believe in life after birth? Of course. Everyone knows there's life after birth. We're here now because we have to grow and get ready for what's to come. That's ridiculous. There's no life after birth. How could such a life be? What's it like? I don't know exactly, but there must be more light than we have in here. Maybe we'll walk on our legs and eat with our mouths. Nonsense. It's impossible for us to walk. And eating with our mouth? That's crazy. We get our food through the umbilical cord. And obviously there can be no life after birth because the umbilical cord is too short. Well, I think it's possible. It'll just be different to what we're used to here. But nobody's ever come back from life after birth. Birth's the end of life. And frankly, life is just a meaningless existence in the darkness. There's no point to it. It's not going anywhere. No, I don't know exactly what it'll be like after birth, but I'm sure we'll see our mother and she'll take care of us. Mother? You believe in mother? And just where is she then? Well, she's all around us. We're inside her. We're her children. In her we live and move and have our being. Without her we wouldn't exist. That's absurd. I've never seen this mother. There's no such thing. I don't agree with you. In fact, sometimes when it's quiet, you can hear her sing and caress our world. You know, I believe we're here to prepare for the life to come. Our true life starts after birth. Now, seeking God in our lives can at times seem illogical or even impossible. We all know someone who insists there is no God and that the present material world is all that there is. But there are other areas that should make us think that there is much more to life than this. Why do we all fear death? What is it? We long for truth. Where does it come from? The apostles in the early church used reason to convince people about the truth of the Christian message. So when Paul first arrived at Corinth, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He gave the evidence. Peter had exactly the same approach. He thought that the evidence about Jesus was very persuasive, and there are good reasons why everybody should believe. And he said to the Christians, always be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. So it's not just academics. Every Christian should be able to give the reason why we believe it. So if you're a Christian here, this is very important for you. It's a tragedy that some who deny the possibility of there being a creator, because they've not seen him, are very selective about the sort of evidence they'll look at. I love the story of Nikita Khrushchev. He was leader of the Soviet bloc, and he gave a lecture to the plenum of the Central Committee of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union. And he explained why the state was anti-religious. And part of the evidence he gave was the experience he claimed of the first Soviet cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin. And he said, Gagarin flew into space, but he didn't see any God there. he's limiting God to what you can see, a visual sight. The obvious response would be to broaden the parameters and say, well, if he'd opened the door of his spaceship, he could have done. The Bible's very clear. When we die, we all meet God. Until then, we don't see him. Now, in this talk, we're going to be looking at some of the evidence that convinced me and has convinced many people about the fact that there is a God and Jesus is that God who's entered this world. Now, I want you to get the picture of the stepping stones. You've got a river and banks on each side. One bank represents a selfish, meaningless world where everyone does their own thing. There is no king. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And unfortunately, selfishness, hatred, dishonesty is rife. Do you realize that £1 trillion is spent on bribery every year in the world? £1 trillion. The results of this are that people are often fearful, they're anxious, they can be lonely. And history teaches that when you have that situation, a minority will take over. As in the Soviet Union, you had a small group of people took over, and they become totalitarian. They control everything. They become dictators. And many atheistic dictators have seen themselves as being virtually omnipotent. And too often their people suffer. You know, remember Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong? People had a hard time because the dictator rules. In contrast, on the other bank of this river is God's ideal world, where people are living under the control of this loving God. And people willingly follow him. And all the subjects in this world are subject to this loving Lord. Now, although there may be some people think many benefits from living in God's kingdom, it seems at first sight as if it's a giant leap from the world we know into the world on the other bank, God's world. We will occasionally have seen good things in other people that makes it attractive, a selfless life. But is it really possible either in this world or even in the next? There's also a personal cost of giving out our sovereignty to a God that we're not even sure exists. Well, let's look more closely, because across this river, it's not a giant leap. There are stepping stones. Now, we're going to look at these stones. They're in groups. I'm going to divide them up into four groups. And each group has many stones, many more than we're mentioning now. The first group of stones are the logical consequences if there is no God. There's evidence from science that there has to be a creator. Then there's the historical evidence about Jesus. It's very, very strong. And a bit I love, the evidence from our instincts. We'll come on to that. Let's start with the logical consequences if there is no God. When I was a student, we had a remarkable man called Francis Schaeffer, used to come and visit us from Switzerland and to regularly take a group of us out. And one of the concepts I remember him putting forwards very clearly, that when talking to people of a different worldview, such as atheists or agnostics, existentialists, Muslims, whatever, he would spend a lot of time talking with them and explaining the logical consequences of their view, of their way of thinking. Only then, when he'd shown the real problems, would he go on to explain why he'd become a Christian. And these, I'm just going to briefly go through some of the consequences of there being no God. Firstly, there'd be no values. If mankind accidentally evolved somehow out of a primordial soup in an atheistic world, then values that we have, such as honesty, fairness, courage, kindness, they're all artificial. There's no real substance to them. They're all, therefore, a bit optional. Clearly, they can't have an otherworldly significance if life was just an accident. These values would certainly not be worth dying for. But if we were created by God in God's image, then it explains why all of us have these characteristics. God's values. And it's no coincidence that those values that people admire so highly are characterized par excellence in the life of Jesus. There'd be no morals. Now, that's related to this thing. Friedrich Nietzsche, you've heard of him, the German philosopher, 100 years old, 100 years ago, he foretold that within a century, God would be dead. Not that he would be dead, he came from a Catholic background, but people would kill off God in their thinking. And yet, he also realized that many people would recognize the values of Christian morals to society. And they'd try to want to give them substance without invoking a creator. And Nietzsche rightly scorned those who tried to keep the old Christian morality and values and duties whilst maintaining that God was dead. He derided those people. He called them odious windbags of progressive optimism who think it possible to have Christian morality without Christian faith. He wrote this in his famous book, Twilight of the Idols. They are rid of the Christian God and now believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. When one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality from under one's feet. See, without God, anything goes. And the strong are going to control the morals of society. See, it's only because there's a supreme being, a God, that is going to judge all of us, that the atrocities of dictators like Hitler and Stalin and the genocides of Rwanda, Sudan, Bosnia, that these are wrong. Without there being a God, you can't say they're wrong. This point was brilliantly made in a debate where an analogy between our reliance on God and air was made. Listen to this. See, both are invisible, but both are essential for life. The speaker said, imagine a person who comes in here tonight and argues, no air exists, but continues to breathe air while he argues. Now, intellectually, atheists continue to breathe. They continue to use reason and draw scientific conclusions. Science invokes the idea of an orderly universe that works according to rules, laws. They make moral judgments, and that assumes absolute values. But the atheistic worldview would, in theory, make such breathing impossible. They're breathing God's air all the time, that they're arguing against him. Do you understand that? This pressure to leave God out of our thinking is incredibly dangerous for any society, You know, Dostoevsky in Russia, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov. If there is no God, then everything is permitted. And go on, there's no truth. Everything in our life is based on the idea of truth. A relationship, a marriage. You trust each other because they're telling the truth. That goes. The marriage goes. The law courts work on a basis of truth in medicine. We are trying to find the true diagnosis so that we can give the best treatment. You can't just make things up. Society is dependent on there being a concept called truth. But what is truth? I don't know if you've ever tried to define it. I was talking to a group of consultants at the Lister and asked them what they thought truth was. And after a lot of umming and erring, one of them says, truth must be consensus. It can't be right. But on his worldview, he has no other. No, truth is an absolute, it's an idea that's compatible with God. Politicians of all types, when they get power, have often tried to rewrite history, haven't they? But the truth is what actually happened. And Hitler, he had consensus in Germany. He had a vast majority voted for him and his actions against the Jews. But that didn't make it true or right. No, because God is in charge of Hitler and his thinking. So then you get this idea of the dictator, totalitarianism, total control of everything by the government. It was a man called Ernst Haeckel. He was professor of zoology in Germany. He was an ardent disciple of Darwin. He was an atheist. And he popularized the logical consequences of atheistic Darwinism. There's a difference between Darwinism and atheistic Darwinism. And he wrote this. What good does it do to humanity to maintain artificially and rear the thousands of cripples, dead mutes, idiots, etc., who are born every year with a hereditary burden of incurable disease? So he encouraged involuntary euthanasia, the active killing of hundreds of thousands of incurables, lunatics, lepers, people with cancer. And he recommended the indiscriminate destruction, he called it, of all incorrigible criminals. Haeckel's views became quite popular in Germany. They were accepted by Hitler and became the basis for the extermination of the Jews, the insane, the gypsies, and other undesirables, such as unwanted children. And that was the practice of the Third Reich. They really thought this was the way to do things. And what is even more staggering, many of these killings were undertaken by ordinary people, ordinary doctors, ordinary nurses who were following approved protocols by the government. When Rosie and I visited the Auschwitz, the Nazi extermination camp, the truth of what happened when men become gods became grossly apparent. See, Hitler said this. He envisaged a generation that had rejected the old ideals, Christian ideals, and he boasted this. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel. See, it's a logical consequence if there is no God. When man turns his back on God, morality becomes arbitrary, and the agenda can be set by whoever has power. And if that means killing off those he doesn't want, so be it. I'd love to go on to more of this. There's no logic. There's no time to go into this. But if we come from primordial soup by an accident of laws of nature, and we accidentally descended from apes, there's no basis for the logic on which we base our arguments, but no time. Let's move on to the second group of evidence, evidence from science. You see, these stepping stones are in groups. And the various forms of scientific evidence now making up this next packet of stones. Science, don't forget, can only explain how a machine, a system, or an organism works. It's a technology. It cannot explain why. So it's easy for the two to get muddled. But I'm a great brain like Stephen Hawking. He acknowledged this. Although science, he said, may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot solve the question, why does it bother to exist? Yet how often people blindly go around saying that science has supplied all the answers and excluded the need for God. It hasn't. There's a man called Sir William Bragg. He was a Nobel physicist. And he said this: from religion comes man's purpose. From science, his power to achieve it. Some people ask if religion and science are opposed to each other. They are, in the same way as the thumb and the fingers are opposed to one another. It's an opposition by which anything can be grasped. It's no coincidence that Renaissance of science was associated with the rediscovery of the significance of the Bible as God's word to man. This teaches that God made the world according to a plan, with order and natural laws. So these early men began to look for them. Many of the early scientists were deeply committed Christians. And because of that, they felt encouraged to discover the laws by which God's world works. Now, let's go on. Have you heard of the anthropic principle? It's a very important. There are many design features in our world and its place in the universe that enable man to live on earth. Anthropos is Greek for man. So the anthropic principle. Our world has to be on a nearly circular orbit around the sun to prevent great variations in temperature. Because most planets go on an elliptical orbit. If we were just 2% closer to the sun, we'd get too hot. Or 2% further away, we'd be too cold for life. We've got to have an iron core in our world. Did you thank God ever for your iron core in this world? Why do you need it? Because it pulls in the ozone layer. If we didn't have the ozone layer, the irradiation from the sun would destroy everything on Earth. Thank God for that remarkable feature that our little world has a big iron core. We've got to have an atmosphere with an oxygen of 21%. If we didn't have that balance of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, we couldn't exist. That balance is just right. And if you're a chemist or a physicist, you know that the carbon and oxygen atoms, in fact all atoms, have specific energy so that carbon chains can exist. If those constants weren't fixed, then you couldn't have carbon chains and life couldn't exist. See, these physical constants of the universe had to be set before the world began. You know, scientists talk about Planck time, 10 to the minus 43 of a second. Ridiculous. Said all the constants of the universe had to be set, if there's a Big Bang, right at that time. All the physical, chemical, and biological processes in our world are controlled by those innate constants in the universe. And they're all set at precisely the right value for life to exist. It's a staggering thing. And to get all these constants right is impossible unless there's a designer. And take for one example, protons, part of the nucleus of the atom. They're positively charged little subatomic particles. They have to have a mass, a weight, that's 1,836 times that of the electron. They must do for chemistry to work. If there isn't that precise balance, atoms wouldn't exist. It is remarkable that we have that feature. It's there. How is it that the protons end up having 1,836 times the mass of the electron? I've never heard anyone answer it. Of all the possible variations, how did that turn up? Was it contrivance? Was it luck? Or is there a designer who's actually controlled our creation? Now, to counter this problem, it's been proposed that there might have been an infinite number of universes. You've heard the multiverse theory. There's no evidence for this whatsoever. If there were, we should have some increased background irradiation. The many think it's pure faith. Multiverse, random, could you really, with an infinite number of times, get it? Or is it more reasonable to say there's a creator who's created our world? There's Michael Hanlon, he wrote in New Scientist, when physicists whisk us into the realms of multiverses and universe-gobbling particles, it's time to ask whether there's something amiss. There are rules in nature. Einstein, he recognized that the basis of the scientific method was the fact that the universe is utterly rational. He very astutely said the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. We can understand it. It's this rationality that has led many philosophers to recognize that the universe we live in has to be the product of a very intelligent God who must have a rational, mathematical mind. Isaac Newton, when he was, he's the great 17th century, physicist, he gave us the understanding of gravity. And he built a model of the solar system in his study. And a fellow scientist, who was an atheist, came to visit him, and he admired this model that he'd got. "That's terrific. Who made this?" his friend asked him. "Nobody," replied Newton. "Oh, don't be ridiculous. Someone made it." And then Newton poignantly replied, "Well, if no one has a problem that a model needs a maker, why is it such a problem when confronted with the real universe?" Even Fred Hoyle, he's the very famous astrophysicist. He wasn't a Christian, but he said this: "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature." The laws have all been set. Let's go on to a bit of biology. I love this. New genetic information. You see, Darwinism, neo-Darwinism, you understand neo-Darwinism? That's saying there's a mutation and then survival of the fittest and things gradually change. And it relies on there being lots of beneficial mutations that gradually work together. Yet, the problem is nearly all mutations seen in the animal kingdom are detrimental. Something like 99.9% are detrimental. Some are neutral. There's David Demick, he's a medical pathologist. He wrote an article on mutations and said this: "With thousands of examples of harmful mutations readily available, surely it would be possible to describe some positive mutations if macroevolution is true." Macroevolution is, one species becoming something completely different. These would be needed not only for evolution to greater complexity, but also to offset the downward pull of many harmful mutations. When it comes to identifying positive mutations, evolutionary scientists are strangely silent. It's very difficult to conceive how major advances in organisms can be brought about by random mutations. As we said, mutations are nearly all harmful, and they get weeded out. The fossil records confirms that species actually don't alter over millions of years. That's why something like the fruit fly, you know, Drosophila, there's been lots of research done on that. They've irradiated them, given four heads and, you know, 20 wings, and done lots of funny things. But they die out. Drosophila is the same as it's always been. You can't change it by mutations artificially induced. The oldest insect records go back about 400 million years. The cockroaches, they appeared about 300 million. The striking features that the oldest insects that of that sort, the dragonflies, the centipedes, flies, haven't changed all this time. Suddenly, we find them, and you find an insect that, like a fly, can flap its wings 500 times a second, just like that. We're totally in the dark on how these insects developed. There's a president of the French Academy of Science, a man called Pierre-Paul Grasset, and he said this. He acknowledged that mutations, which are like making mistakes in the letter of copying a written text, can't give rise to new information. It's very important, this. Mutations in time occur incoherently. They're not complementary to one another, nor are they cumulative in the successive generations toward a giving direction. They modify what pre-exists, but they do so in disorder, no matter how. As soon as some disorder, even slight, appears in an organized being, sickness, then death, follows. There's no possible compromise between the phenomenon of life and anarchy. We all know mutants are usually sterile. And experiments have just shown this. Mutations do not produce beneficial organisms. Now, males and females with the same beneficial mutations would have to not only occur, but you'd have to have two together, male and female, at the same time for it to be able to be passed on. In 1967, there's a very tense meeting between some mathematicians and leading neo-Darwinists at the Wistar Institute in Philadelphia. The mathematicians argued that there was nothing like enough time for the necessary multitude of small beneficial mutations to have occurred. So for an eye to develop, they argued, and become even partially functional, would require such a vast number of specific mutations that would give no function until everything was in place and working. So there could be no survival advantage. And they said this. Again, this isn't Christian. These are just mathematicians. There's a considerable gap in the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution. And we believe this gap to be of such a nature that it cannot be bridged with the current concept of biology. Things are incredibly complex. Michael Behe, he wrote a fabulous book called Darwin's Black Box, and he highlighted this problem. He talked about the retinal cell. You know, each cell in our retina behind the eye takes a photon of light and is able to transfer it into an electric impulse in the optic nerve. Now, to do that, it requires 200 enzymes, all to be present, and all to be in the right order next to each other to pass on the change. 200 enzymes are needed. Now, you can't see until 200 enzymes are all there in the right place. It's very difficult to see how this can develop over years, because there's no survival advantage. You can't see until they're all there. You look at the flagellum of a dear little bacteria, sort of a nice little helicobacter with this thing going round at the end. That can twist round at 10,000 times a minute and stop and go back the other way. There's a little motor, a chemical motor at the base of the flagellum. They've done electron microscopy on it. It is remarkable. It's a real motor made of proteins. It cannot work unless everything is there. There's a man called Christian de Gove. He wrote is a Nobel laureate and a chemist. He wrote a guided tour of the living cell. If you equate the probability of the birth of a bacterial cell to chance assembly of its atoms, eternity will not suffice to produce one. Faced with the enormous sum of lucky draws behind the success of the evolutionary game, one may legitimately wonder to what extent this success is actually written into the fabric of the universe. Yeah. DNA. That's a fascinating little chemical. It's astounding miracle. It couldn't have developed randomly. Anthony Flew, some of the older people here may remember him. He used to, Professor Flew, he's a philosopher at Reading University, used to appear on radio a lot. He's an atheist, ardent, outspoken atheist. But DNA changed him. He said this: it is, for example, impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single cell can carry more data than all the volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica put together. It now seems to me, said this ex-atheist, that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. Let's quickly go on to apes and humans. The genetic differences between an ape and a human, there's about 5% now. People thought it was a bit higher, but it's about 95. What's interesting is that 18 pairs of chromosomes are almost identical. The ape actually has 48, we've got 46. But the 18 pairs are virtually identical. But when you look at the chromosomes 4, 9, and 12, they are radically different. The genes are in a different order. Now, that cannot happen by mutations. Yeah, that's fixed. There's a design in that. I'd love to go on to this science arguments. I think it's fascinating stuff. But let's come to more specific evidence about how God has given us answers. The evidence about Jesus is remarkable. There are 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. I've got a friend who became a Christian shortly after studying them. It says, for example, that Messiah is going to be born of a Jewish tribe in Judah. He'd be born in Bethlehem, a little town of about 1,000 people, 200 houses. He would be living whilst the temple was still standing. He'd visit it. He would die by crucifixion. This is all in the Old Testament. But what's interesting, there's no evidence of crucifixion 1,000 BC when David wrote that psalm. It's first invented by the Phoenicians about 400 BC. And then it says he had overcome death and rise from the dead. It's all there. I've written about some of this in Cure for Life that's at the back, so I'm not going to go over it too much. The prophecies are staggering. And then we come to the evidence about Jesus himself. The healing that Jesus did. Everybody acknowledged that he did supernatural healings. His enemies, the masses, were all astounded by these miracles. Even non-Christian writers, people like Josephus, the Jewish writer, he refers to the miracles that Jesus did. There are the historical facts about Jesus have got to be explained. His death was noted by thousands of people. Some of you will have heard of the late Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson, death of God business. After leaving Woolwich, he went to be a professor in Cambridge. And although he is very liberal, he said the burial of Jesus in a tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. But then the tomb was empty. He appeared as a live man to many people, more than 500, to all the disciples. These disciples' lives were radically changed. They gave up their lives to tell the world that God has entered into it. And the church expanded remarkably. You know, Professor N.T. Wright says the staggering evidence for the resurrection associated with the expansion of the church has never been explained away. Jesus' teaching, it's so new. He taught that God looked at people's hearts and not their outward behavior or social acceptability. He emphasized the reality of God's final judgment at the end of our life and the reality of a heaven and a hell. And he taught that any person, including the oppressed and the poor, can be admitted into God's kingdom. He taught as if he knew what he was talking about. And most striking is the fact that he talked so much about himself. When I was at school, we had a schoolmaster who said, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Absolute rot. He can't have read the Bible. All the way through, Jesus is claiming to be from God, that he is the Son, the only Son of God. He is his Father. He's the only one who knows the Father. And everyone who knew the Jewish scriptures know that God alone can give people eternal life. And Jesus says, I can forgive sin. I can give life. He said to the religious people, you diligently study the scriptures because you think in them, by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And after his resurrection, do you remember Jesus talked to two disciples when he walked to Emmaus, 7 miles, do that after you've had nails in your feet. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Nothing could be clearer than the discussion that Jesus had with the Jews who asked him, who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. That's blasphemy. He claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to have the right to forgive sin against God. The only person who can forgive sin is the person who's sinned against. Do you remember Jesus said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And this created an uproar among the rabbis. They knew exactly what he's saying. Why does this fellow talk like that, they said. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Yep, that's what Jesus claimed. And this Jesus, who made such outlandish claims, he healed the sick, raised the dead, and himself defeated death. And he repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again after 3 days. And this is what he proceeded to do. Well, there's so much evidence about Jesus. It is quite staggering. But for some people, actually, just the character of Jesus is what draws them to him. For someone whose teaching centered so much on themselves, you look at our politicians today, many of them talk about themselves an awful lot, don't they? And they tend to be rather arrogant. But you look at the life of Jesus, he's so humble. So, our groups of stepping stones, the logical consequences of there being no God, the evidence from science, there must be a creator, and the historical evidence about Jesus. But I want to do one last group of things that I've now found fascinating. I've called it our instincts. And it's, for me, become a very powerful argument. After I'd given a lecture in the University of Hartford, to a crowded lecture, there must have been 400 people there, on Has Science Killed God? I was surrounded by members who said they're in the University Atheist Society. And they said, well, okay, all these constants arguments. Isn't it possible that a multiverse could explain the impossibility? And I had to say, yeah. But I didn't want to get into a circular argument. So we moved on to this track of moral instincts. And they all acknowledged that they'd got gut feelings, that these moral values they had were valid, that they thought their lives did have a purpose. And they instinctively felt there was a right and wrong, and that integrity and honesty mattered. And they valued beauty, courage, altruism. Even though they couldn't explain where these things came from. You see, these values come from the God who's created us. And everyone's got it. Even if they don't know where they've come from. Do you remember the pop group? I'm not into this very much, but The Who? They had a record, The Seeker. And it's included this line. I've got values, but I don't know how or why. It's true, we've all got these instincts of values. Guilt, it's a fascinating value. It shouts that there is a right and wrong in the world and in us. It's a universal phenomenon. Even the Cray twins, surprise, surprise, felt guilt, particularly in some situations. I've got an instinct within me that I should do what's right. And when I do something wrong and fail to do something right, something inside my conscience hurts. Jesus recognized that guilt was not just an effect of social upbringing, but it's a God-given instinct that we've all been given to help us to search for God and then to stay with him. Again, some years ago, there was a humanist, Margarita Laski. She often involved in radio and television. And she was involved in a debate with a Christian. And then she said this remarkable line, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." The reality about guilt and my need to be forgiven for wrongdoings are very powerful arguments supporting the claims of Jesus, because this is just what he taught. Now, the problem of evil. You know, when we see those news footings of Jihadi John beheading an innocent man, doesn't something shout inside you, that's wrong? Many atheists say that's wrong. It's evil. You hear some people say, well, the problem of evil in the world surely is an argument against there being a God. Students will say to lecturers, there's too much evil in the world, therefore there can't be a loving God. But if they say there is evil, aren't they admitting there's also good? And if there is a distinction, they're really saying there is a lawgiver, someone defining what is good and what is evil. But when you do that, you've pointed to a lawgiver, and that's what they're trying to disprove. Sin. At the heart of all of us, we have this innate rebellion against God. That's what sin is. I want to go my way, not God's way. Sins are the symptoms of a heart that's going my way. Someone cornerly put, you spell it S-I in the middle, N. Yeah, that's us. We lie, we cheat, we say unkind things because we think it'll benefit us. It's different, but obviously related to guilt. And it's our sin that leads, according to Jesus, to eternal separation from God. Frank Jenner, he was a very polite elderly Australian living in Sydney. He's a retired sailor, and every day he would go down George Street in Sydney on the lookout for people he might talk to. He did this for 30 years, and it's reckoned that he talked to over 100,000 people. Corporal Murray Wilkes was a soldier who was in a rush to catch a tram on George Street when he heard a voice behind him. Hey, wait! And this well-dressed stranger politely asked him, soldier, could I ask you a question? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Would it be to heaven or to hell? Well, Murray Wilkes, in fact, was a churchman. He said, well, I'd go to heaven. I hope so. Hoping is not enough. You know, you can know for sure. Anyway, this question, that was the end of the conversation, it resonated with Murray Wilkes. He was married. He went to church. But he knew that also that he was a hypocrite. He'd never seriously thought about his eternal destiny. And he started to ask questions. 2 weeks later, Murray knelt down in his army barracks and gave his life to Christ. He'd come to understand what Christ taught. And it's the same questions help many, many people search out for answers to the questions that Jesus introduced. See, inside all of us, we've got a God-shaped gap. Pascal, who's a mathematician, philosopher, Frenchman, he said that the human experience of emptiness and yearning for something more is an indication of our occasional need to be, essential need to be fulfilled in something greater, a relationship with the God who's made us. You know, Augustine, he famously said, you've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Or C.S. Lewis, you know, the Narnia stories, he argued there's a God-shaped gap within all people that we try to satisfy in a whole variety of ways, usually by inventing our own false temporary gods. In the absence of God, people experience a deep sense of longing, longing for something that really is a longing for God, but it's misinterpreted as being a longing for things in the world. That's what Lewis said. But see, Christianity has always been evidence-based. The apostles, as we started off with, based their evidence on what they had seen and heard, supported by the Old Testament prophecies, those 3:30, on the facts about Jesus, and then explained what he taught. You know, when Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, he continued in trying to convince people that Jesus was the Christ. How did he do it? Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And this appears to have been the church's approach. You know, Apollos, he was a scholar. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And when he visited Achaia, the region around Corinth, in Greece, it says, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Is it a leap of faith? I was talking this over in a discussion with someone, and the place that God demands to have in our lives. And we talked about the two banks of the river and these stepping stones. And he appeared to agree with the logic of all these steps. And he got to here. And he had a choice to make. And I asked him. And he said, no, it's not for me. But you see, he's now taking a giant leap back to a meaningless universe. And logically, he should answer all of these logical steps. I've never met anyone who will. They just say, I don't want it. I gave this talk to the local atheist society. They had no answers to the arguments. They just said, I don't want it. You see, that last step is a very different step. It's a moral step. Am I going to live under the authority of the Lord Jesus? Am I willing to have God to be king over me? Am I willing to live God's way? It's a massive decision. And as we all know, what our will says often controls the way our intellect works. But our future depends, our eternal future depends on that decision. You know, do you remember in John's Gospel it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. That's what Jesus taught. I became a Christian during my first year at university. I was a bit slow in making that commitment because I really didn't want to be conned. There's so much conning going on in the religious world. But one day I went back to my room and knelt down. And I remember very clearly wrestling with God and ultimately asking Jesus to come in and take control. It's the best decision I ever made. It's controlled everything else. It's a step into God and into his family. I can't refute the evidence of the stepping stones. I know the attraction of Jesus and all that he promises in eternal life. And to make that leap of faith into a meaningless, hopeless world, it seems crazy. See, Jesus' message is beautifully summarized in this verse. John 3:16, I suspect many of us know it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He really did. That God who created this world, he entered it in the form of Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in him, believe is not head knowledge. Oh no, believe is that commitment to love. In German, beliebt, to be engaged, to be committed to. It's that belief in Jesus, that commitment to him, that saves us. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
We've just got two questions, and Bernard is going to come and answer them now.
The first question is, evil may imply good, and therefore a giver of morality, but surely suffering does not. Cannot suffering exist without God? And does not it contradict the idea of an all-loving and all-powerful God? Surely if God is as good as you understand Jesus to be, and he exists, then he would eliminate suffering. Now, I don't know how any of you, the problem of suffering, it's a good question, and because we've all seen it. But one of the things I've learned is if someone asks a question that makes you think, always go back and blame Jesus. You know, what did Jesus teach about? Because he lived in a world of suffering. And he died a horrific death, one of the most agonizing deaths, willingly. He suffered. But one of the... Wait a minute, get my Bible. I don't know where you would turn to, but the story in Luke 13, where Jesus faces the problem of real political turmoil. Great suffering in Jerusalem because the people had been killed recently. A whole group of Galileans had come down to offer sacrifices in the temple. And for some reason, the Roman legionaries had taken a dislike to them and had just killed them, a whole bunch of them. And you just imagine the local newspaper going to town on this, and the poor relatives of these people. Incredible anguish. Suffering in all deep way. And Jesus says, why has this happened? But his answer is fascinating. See, nowadays, you'd look at who's the commander of the soldiers and all these sort of details. Jesus doesn't. He said, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Suffering is not, except very rarely, caused by our sin. We're in a lousy world that things happen. We're all going to die and get old and have problems. But Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. He's talking about eternally. So Jesus takes suffering that he was involved with in a very real way, and his family, his mother seeing him die on the cross, and say, the point of suffering is that we should wake up. C.S. Lewis, he wrote in The Problem of Pain in his book, God whispers to us in our joys, he speaks to us in our consciences, and shouts at us in our pains. They're his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's true. If we have everything our own way, we behave like spoilt kids. It's only when we have problems that we start thinking about how we're living. And Jesus went on and said, look, there's another thing happened. Do you remember that Tower of Siloam down in the south of Jerusalem that toppled over? Nowadays, if that hit the newspaper, be the architect, wouldn't it? Or the town planner, or Jack, or whoever built it, would be, get in the neck. Jesus says, no. He says, do you think they were more guilty, those people who died when the tower fell over? Were they more guilty than others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. What's the point of suffering? Unless you repent, you too will also perish eternally. And that's what that John 3:36 says. We must be committed to God to be saved. If we don't believe, then we will perish. That's a quick answer to it. It's a massive problem. But the Bible takes suffering head on. The book of Job is fascinating. We can trust a God who's made this world, but it's to make us think and bring us back to God. Well, next question is a very good one. Why must it be the Christian God? Science and everything else says there has to be a God, but why must it be the Christian God? I'd say, because it's the only answer that stands up to investigation. Some of you know I've been doing quite a lot of work recently on Islam. And the evidence for Islam is appalling. The Quran cannot be the word of God that it claims to be. If you want to know more detail, I'd love to talk. The evidence of things written in the Quran cannot be written in the eternal tablets. It's evolved, it's changed. You look at the Book of Mormon, History of the Nephites, and it's rubbish. Anyone looking at the data will say, that can't be true. And I would encourage anyone to look at the same critical faculties to apply them to any other religion. Many of the gods are of other religions. They're bad gods. They're wicked. The God of the Bible that Jesus demonstrates is a God of love, who's honest, who's fair, who stands by the people who are oppressed. He's a very attractive God. It's what our gut instincts say God should be. The evidence for Jesus, get your teeth into it. It stands up immensely. I was asked by a consultant at the hospital, saying, Bernard, why are you a Christian? I said, because it's true. He says, but how can, I get my teeth into this? And we talked about all the sorts of evidence from science and everything. He got hooked on the Old Testament prophecies because he could read them, he could study them. And I've never known anyone else do this. For about a couple of months, he diligently studied the Old Testament. And I never forget him coming back to me and says, I'm convinced those old prophecies, many of them 1000 BC, 700 BC, are about Jesus. They're very powerful. How do you get over that? And it wasn't long after that he committed his life to Christ and his wife. It's a very important question, but truth, and not to be conned, is fundamental.